I started early in 1997 to preach a two-week series. I'm still on it. Here you are. Recognize yourself? The self. Nobody can really define what this essential self is structurally. They talk of spirit and soul. Paul uses those words interchangeably. And you recognize it in the I-me transcendent relationship, where I am looking for a word, can't find a simpler one, transcend myself and sit up here somewhere in a mental high chamber and deal with myself as an object. I can talk to me. I can think about me. I can use me. And a lot of them do that mentally and physically. And they get off on themselves. Well, I have to tell you again, in 1998, you ain't going to get from the Bible here what you'd get from Jerry Falwell. Hallelujah's right. But this transcendent ability is what Reinhold Niebuhr pinpoints, the neo-orthodox theologian, as the distinction between man and animals. I'm not sure that's correct. But it is, by many theologians, the very subject of I-me, a focus of analysis as they try to identify what it is that Jesus is talking about when he says, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And fear not him that can destroy your body, but rather fear the one who can destroy both your body and soul in hell eternally. It's whatever was meant when the Old Testament initial record begins concerning Adam and his descendants, and you heard me multiplied times point out that the Hebrew word for man, mankind in general, evolutionary mankind, if there is a basis for the hypothesis of evolution, the Hebrew word to issue. Adam is but a cognate of the Hebrew word Adam, which is what Genesis reads in the original. God said, let us make Adam. King James says, God said, let us make man. No, man is issue. The Hebrew has it, God, Elohim, plural by the way. Elohim, Most High God, plural. Let us, plural, make Adam, that's the word in Hebrew, in our image. And God, literally God's, Elohim, breathed into Adam. And not, as the King James says, man became a living soul. And Adam became a living soul. Ruach is the word in the Hebrew for God's breathing act into that creature he had formed from the dust of the earth. And Adam became a living soul as Ruach, the breath of God, added its dimension to this formed creature. He didn't breathe on the other created elements or breathe into, but he said, let us make Adam in our image. And for the first time, having formed him out of the dust of the earth, he breathed into him. Rosh. And that breath of God added a dimension. Adam became a living soul. What is that? Oh, there are knucklehead preachers running around dividing you into soulish expressions and spirit expressions and body expressions. I tried and was going to do my doctoral dissertation at Stanford University on Paul's use of the Greek words that are oversimplified by some King James experts. They aren't experts. Words under pressure of you can't read a word of the original. They're coming out here and giving you a structural breakdown, body, soul, and spirit, and teaching you to avoid soulish expressions and fleshly expressions. Sarx, the word in the Greek for flesh, refers to all these urges attached to the flesh. I want hunger. All the urges that live by the pleasure principle, as Freud puts it, avoid pain, seek pleasure, that fruit of dwelling in this house of clay. But in this house of clay is an added dimension. And there's interchangeable use of the words in both the Old and New Testament between spirit and soul and persons. Some essential self that on the keyboard of intra, to be technical, inside relationships with oneself, the eye of the conversation, and you have the ability. It's like playing a piano keyboard. You can just roll along the keyboard and decide which note you're going to strike. And the rationalists were wrong trying to identify the essential self with reason. That was the mistake of liberal theologians. The turn of the century, liberalism ruled theology here in America. Liberalism concluded sin was ignorance, salvation was education, and reason. As rationalists, they deified reason. And if the self could camp out this I among the choices, I could be essentialist and, like the hippies, decide I want, therefore I ought, and camp out in sensual pleasure as long as the cells producing that pleasure still work. And because I want, therefore I ought, and reduce this essential I down to it ought to be identified with these sensual pleasures, that's its reason for being. To be able to choose among these pleasures and enjoy them. The rationalists raise it up higher and say, they deify reason. Reinhold Niebuhr preached his graduate, he was chosen to speak as the outstanding student at his graduation from seminary. And he gave a manifesto on liberalism. That if man would apply reason, and control his emotions and his expressions with rational behavior. And education would lead mankind into the millennium. He took a little congregation of about 100 people in Detroit after his graduation. He saw Henry Ford make men slaves to machines. He saw Henry Ford use his money and his brilliance in terrible expressions of racism and abuse of ordinary people and exploit himself as a hero for the $5 a day work week while he was making slaves of mankind. And the profit motive set the pace for what the robber barons had done and which continued into the industrial age until the unions begin to rise up and balance the power. And he watched his congregation grow from 100 to about 1,100 in that society where Henry Ford was a hero, but he saw the grime and dust and human disadvantages and abuses that went along with it. At the same time, the most educated nation in the world plowed the world in the two of its most terrible wars. And the greatest evil, until maybe Saddam Hussein, who philosophically comes from the same fascistic frame, being a thoroughgoing lifetime student of Hitler's Nazism. And as we were in the Gulf War, I was the only voice on TV giving you some of the history, showing the reality of Saddam, his brilliance, and his evil. While others were dismissing him as a tin-horn third world cheap, ignorant, abusive dictator, those who know his stories or his history of a lifetime immersion in the philosophy of fascism and as a student of Adolf Hitler and those who made Adolf Hitler what he was, these evil men, the worst evil until Saddam, and maybe still the worst evil, who unleashed the Holocaust and used reason to justify, and deifying the state, then anything that furthered the state once deified, solved their conscience into unfeeling. So reason was seen to be nothing but a tricky tool in the hand of a sinning self who elevated itself a little higher. This God-given, transcendent ability of the self to identify itself with any of its parts, both abstractly and physically, and use this ever-ascending retreat into a transcendence above any part of my behavior and conscience, because I keep circling this point before I move on, conscience cannot be found as an entity structure within your being. And the Bible is very clear in the New Testament, Paul, knowing that the law became incarnate in Christ, and as such, among other things, including our sins, the law itself was nailed to the tree and died. That the husband we were married to that could only condemn us, now being dead, sets us free to marry another, the one who was the incarnate perfection of the law, who died and then rose again to offer us grace and help and relate to us on a new basis, not perfection but trust. Paul, seeing all of that, knowing that we are free to do because of that all things. He says all things are lawful. Pontus, a word in the Greek. There's nothing left out. All things are lawful. He can do all things. Not all things are expedient. Not all things build up Christ. And in that chapter, Romans 14, he points out that the difference between the weak and the strong. The strong know what I just said. All things are lawful. Christ incarnated the law, and it died with him. And that the law was never given to be kept. It was given to answer the lie of Satan, that if you eat the tree, or the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to know good and evil, the rationalist viewpoint, the Reinhold Niebuhr pre-Detroit viewpoint, that to know the good is to be able to do it, and men of character will choose the good and not the bad, and because you know the good, you'll be able to do it. God made a lie of that, because only God can be good. And without his nature to empower us, we fall short, which is the definition of sin, and the law was given as a schoolmaster Because without the knowledge of the law, you can reduce sin down to a set of rules you can keep. But the knowledge of the law elevates perfection and God's standard high enough that without it we might not see that we're sinners. But with it, in the light of that law, rather than comparing ourselves with others or ourselves with our past, in the light of God's perfection, all have sinned. Hamartia is a word in Greek, fallen short. And come short of the glory of God. That's the standard. The glory of God shined as a standard, the law, but it couldn't bend to help us. The glory of God moved into a tent of human flesh called Jesus, fulfilled the law, died, removing that, the Colossian letter calls it, that handwriting of ordinances against us, and rose now to take us on a new basis, having taught us that law being the schoolmaster, that all have sinned and come short. Our best effort won't reach high enough. And all sinning are condemned to die. But He died in our place, now rises to take us on a new basis. Trust. And Paul knew all that. But he says, even though all things are lawful, if you think something's a sin, to you it's a sin. And those are the weak. The weak that are so bound up, I'm ahead of my story in this taxonomy, so bound up in controlling forces, which include culture, unwritten laws of behavior. I mean, you can see a Catholic, a real devout Catholic, convert to another faith. They still will sort of pause in front of the candles. And it, you have to really tread delicately, as I did when I first started teaching on this subject on TV, but not so much of late. But you've got to walk your way through traditions when you tell people Jesus was not born on December 25th. Well, what do you mean He wasn't born on December 25th? It wasn't until centuries into the Middle Ages that the church decreed He was born on the 25th, because they lost the battle with the Saturnalia, and there was a party going on in Rome, the Feast of Tammuz, and the death of winter, and the sun at its lowest ebb, and the rise of the sun that they worshipped through Tammuz, born of a sunbeam, from Baal, Nimrod, whatever the various names, who had died and reincarnated as the sun, and impregnates his wife with a sunbeam, and her son is Satan's substitute for the seed of the woman, and the root of all the mother and child myths that sweep through all the cultures. That was the feast, birth of Tammuz. Sun's at lowest ebb, a fertility cult. Sun now begins its annual rise towards spring and summer. And that was the feast. Christ was born in September. He fulfilled the Feast of the Trumpets. You don't keep your sheep in fields at night in December in Israel. Chances are it's snowing. You watch TV, you can see that. But culture binds. And if people think something, opinion, it's hard to change. Most people don't want to have to think about their religion. You shouldn't have to think about religion. Religion's like sex. You just do it. It's amazing how few formal lessons you need in either one of those subjects. Not need, take. Correction. Now that you're back awake in this heavy philosophy, I can proceed with you carnal selves back up to where we were. Now, this I-me relationship, will you get the I back out from below your waist now and back up here with me? Paul says, all things are lawful. Happy is that man whose conscience condemns him not. But the weak are those who, because of tradition, think it's a sin. They're nervous while they do it. They're sitting in judgment on themselves. And Paul says, to those, the weak, if you think it's a sin for you to do it. I always think about these things. I said, why? Why is that? It presupposes a rebellious attitude toward the master who died for you. It presupposes an attitude that's saying, well, it may be a sin, but I want to do it, so I'm going to take my risk. That's a rebellious attitude. Whereas the true bought and paid for bond slave of Christ, which is what a Christian is, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. The true Christian who understands what his status was, lost without hope, dead in trespasses and sin, the best of you gone the wrong direction, caught in a current, the wages of which is death. And while you were ungodly and in that state, Christ died for you. Bought you with his own blood. And in that he died for all, Paul said to the Corinthians, that ye which live, who should have died, ought not henceforth to live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them, and rose again, very much alive to claim you. Now if your attitude is like a person in love, hunting for ways to please, instead of trying to figure out, can I get away with it? You won't want to do something you think offends your master. You wait until you work it out and get the correction on the tradition, get the subjective opinion brought in line with the objective declaration of the one to whom you belong. So you don't take the chance. Conscience can be educated. The point I'm on, because I'm talking of this I-me relationship, to bring us back to that, out of the illustration, so it doesn't crowd out the point I'm making, is I don't know what part of my being or yours is the conscience. I cannot define it structurally. And I'm starting to use this taxonomy, having dinned it into you. So if you're new here, you're just going to have to hang on to the saddle horn. Because the reason I spent a year laying these premises down is to be able to now begin to teach the principles and relate them to a common denominator taxonomy that we have. You cannot define the conscience in terms of structure. You can only define it in terms of function. You can recognize its operation. Can't figure out what part of me is conscience. A surgeon can't carve it out. A biochemist can't isolate it. But you can isolate it as function. That instant that you, in the I-me relationship, sit in judgment and transcend yourself and question your behavior. Is it right or wrong? Now that questioning is not conscience if all you're doing is asking yourself, will this get me approval or non-approval? You see, most Christians do not serve God, they serve other Christians. Their behavior is not because they have a conscious awareness that every waking moment that God is present and with them, and that audience is more important for them to play in front of than anyone else. You won't find a signature on that old master painting back there in the foyer of Abram offering Isaac. Because the old masters did not paint those paintings for the artistic community or the world at large. They painted them for God. And the sincerity or genuineness of their state of mind, painting for God, eliminated a signature. They're going to sign it. God, just in case you don't know who I am, Rembrandt. If you're playing your Christianity for God, it makes sense what the old saint said, a truly humble man doesn't look back to see if he was. Because God knows. But since we play for mankind, we're not willing to humble ourselves sufficiently before God to obey God in doing something that would appear unhumble to men. Hello? Do I have to wake this up again? Let me say that again. If we are truly acting before our prime audience, God, aware of His presence, in that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him that died for them, and rose again, promising never to leave us or forsake us, always at our side, watching our every move. You've heard me mock the fundamentalists who say, ask Jesus before you go in a bar. Would He go in there? He's already there. He's everywhere. If you're praying to that audience, you're going to worry about what other Christians think. But most Christians play to this audience, the world, or one of these frames of reference out here, the generalized others of our cultural envelope in which we are play-acting. The spirit whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Paul proclaims it, believe you me, he felt the pain of abandonment. In his last letter, he writes with pathos, all Asia has forsaken me. Only Luke is with me. 2/3 of the New Testament. God's apostle to the Gentiles. The Savior of the message of Christ that would have been lost. At the end of his ministry, in a prison cell, only Luke is with me. So he felt that pain, but his guiding light, which is probably why only Luke was with him. Henceforth let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, stigmata, bondslave brand. If you act that way, then you're not considering these lesser opinions as controlling. So there's not a conscience. Your conscience is not working when you're worrying about what Sister Sal's gonna think. The Sister Sal's of this world are what most people are thinking about. Their conscience is not acting. Their pride or survival instinct is acting. Fear of reprisal in the social group, or prideful one-upmanship, self-righteousness. But when you are questioning your behavior in honesty before your God, however limited your understanding of Him, when you're asking yourself, will God be pleased? And you're concerned that He be pleased. In that moment, you are functioning as conscience. But you still can't figure out where in this envelope. No, the Neo-Orthodox people, again, I go to, they talk about us being citizens. Am I boring you? Citizens of time and eternity. This ruach, God's breath, made us forever in this tension. We are chained to this house of clay. We are like on a leash, tied to this time-space vehicle. This one translation has it, crock of clay. Another translation of the same phrase, which reads, we have this treasure in earthen vessels in the King James, calls it crack pot. We have this treasure in crack pots. We're chained to this. And in that sense, we're creatures of time. We have a beginning and an end. And we lay this, if you understand the eternal self, whatever this essential self is, we lay down this crock of clay like a garment and are set free from it. If you understand the New Testament use of the word departure as death, which is a beginning point, finally, the leash is cut. And this self escapes from its time-space bondage container. The other part of ourself, this essential I that I'm talking about, is in part, and that's what creates the tension, a timeless, spaceless participant in eternity. In memory, we go back. In dreams, in fantasy, we go forward. We are not limited by space or time in a dimension of our being. But like Cinderella, it's always that accountability, only tighter. We're tied to this fleshly body. That dimension of self, which you can't define, because it is not a space-time limited, as we see things, unit or entity. Yet it's a personality, a total entity, eternal in dimension, that yes, had a beginning, but has no end. And like it or lump it, will spend its eternities in the best, most familiar words, heaven or hell. And there are some who are going to end up in the wrong place, would love to be tied back to this crock of clay. Now man is gaining knowledge that God already has. You know, there was a big break in the news this week about finding out that cells have the capacity to be made eternal. That there's some little things on the end of the reproducing element of the cell that run out of energy, so to speak, and put a time capsule on the dividing process. And they have found a way, and Geron Company up in the Bay Area stock jumped 45% on a day on the announcement they found a way to make these cells remove that governor and just keep eternally producing. Now science on the fringe of biochemistry for years have known that this human body suggests eternal capacities, as though it was made at one time not to die. And I have used, you know, I've been trying to get back to blackboard for a long time, but I'm just going to let the Lord do what He wants to do today. This is not the message I came to preach, so if you don't like it, I'm going to turn around for a minute and you get up and go, then I'll finish. You've heard me say many times, Henry Drummond defined life, the best I know how to define it, as capacity to relate to one's environment. We used to have a very simple definition of death. Heart stops beating. Now we transplant hearts. The Bible talks of death of the soul. Why there's so much blood being spilled in the Old Testament, and to take it out of some gory frame and put it into proper philosophic frame. Leviticus 17:11 says the life of the soul. Whatever that is, that's what we've been wrestling with in this whole message. That being that is eternal, that unique quality that was breathed into man, that part of us that more than the body, we have to worry about its destiny. The life of the soul, Leviticus 17:11 says, resides in the blood. Something? I don't know. God's wash into the ingredients of the blood. Therefore, for that spiritual kind of death to be symbolized, realized, blood had to go out. And of course, the animals were but temporary teachments, to make a word up, of vicarious sacrifice, a substitute death for the one who deserved it, who identified with it in the Old Testament by laying hands on the head of it and then watching it die. That was but a type pointing to the antitype, a shadow that was leading to the substance of one worth enough to stand in for all of us and die the death for all of us, and shed His blood. And that's why the songs of the evangelical churches speak of the blood has never lost its power. The blood and its redeeming power. Because the life eternal is the subject matter of God's dealings with us. And the life of the soul resided in the blood. This soul, this I, me, this life that God breathed into Adam, got recharged with the source of life. Like you take a cell phone and you charge it. I was given some nice phone batteries this past week or so for my phone. My phone never lasted more than 30 minutes, it seemed. And I was gifted 15-hour batteries. And I almost had a Pentecostal fit. I don't like going back to that charger. But even with 15-hour batteries, usually the light goes out, you go charge it. And you charge it with contact, with the power. God's life-giving nature breathed into Adam. Adam, life is capacity to relate to one's environment. Daily, Adam related to God's life as his environment. Eden means heart of God. Daily, God came down. And when sin caused God to drive them from the garden, death began at that moment. And anyone who studies genetics knows mutations degenerate. And as man was separated, no longer having the capacity to relate to God's life constantly, he began to deteriorate. That's how, among other reasons, I explained the longevity of life in the initial separation. And the mutation set in. Man reached a point where 30 and 40 years was an average lifespan. But now we are gaining knowledge that God already has, and we're now expanding it. And lo and behold, now we have chemistry, biochemistry telling us genes can be made to perpetuate eternal. We've seen Star Wars, not Star Wars, what's this Captain Jerk or whatever his name is. Huh? Star Trek. That's right, all the Trekkies. The Trekkies, you know, they see him, beam me up, Scotty. I like that. Beam me up, Scotty. And even though I haven't started today's message yet and gave up on it 5 minutes ago, I'll be done with this introduction in 10 minutes. So stay with me, because then I'm beaming Scotty out of here. But beam me up, Scotty. And they go into this chamber, and they appear somewhere else. Now, a small unit of reality, recently some scientists have duplicated that which was science fiction and presumed unthinkable. And I can tell you, most scientists would say it would be several billion years of experimentation before we could do with a total human creature what has just pioneeredly been discovered can be done with a smaller unit of reality. And it's done by using, I'll use different words, it's like Mary meets Romulus and Remus. Now, Romulus and Remus are natural opposites. Doesn't matter. Whatever Romulus is for, Remus is against. Follow that? I can see you getting this on TBN. Doesn't matter what... This is not theory. This is theory to explain the truth of what's been discovered at real sub-micro units of reality. You have these parallel opposites, simultaneous opposites. Romulus, if Remus is for it, Romulus is against it. Romulus, Remus are just programmed. And when they come together, they're direct opposites. You ever met a man like that? You women? You ever met men like that? You know, you're just sort of a faltering prototype of what I'm describing. It's just something about this person that if he's for it, you're against it. If she's for it, you're against it. Right? You know, it's like being a Christian, being a fundamentalist. Opposite. Now, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether Remus tells Romulus what he's for. Romulus is against it. All Romulus is programmed that whatever Remus is, Romulus is against it. And therefore, whatever Romulus isn't, Remus is. So now you bring Romulus to meet Mary. And the only question you have to ask is, Mary, do you hate or like Remus? And just give her anything about Remus until she can say, I either like or dislike Remus. I dislike Remus. Presto. Mary is duplicated over here where Romulus is, because Romulus is everything against Remus. So we have Romulus over here talking to Mary, and Mary finally says the magic word, I hate Remus. And Mary is duplicated right over here. Because whatever Remus is, Romulus is not. Whatever Remus is not, Romulus is. I know it's complicated, folks, but in the very act of bringing this companion over here and encountering her until she hates or likes Remus, that identifies. Back she goes. Now, any analogy breaks down the illustration, but they have been able to duplicate and transfer. In other words, the conversation, the encounter here between Mary and Romulus, until Mary is inspired to say she likes Romulus, that'll transport her to Remus, or she hates Remus, that'll transport her to Romulus. It's the actual entity becomes the other. I've lost you now. I mean, boy, this is, I'm going back down below my waist. I mean, it's easier to reproduce that way. But believe me, it's not exact. There have been times you mothers have wanted to kill your husband when you saw traits in the kid. Your son! That's what your son did! And then he wins the medals. Look what my son did! We're talking about exact duplication by this exposure to one or other elements of these companions that produces a reaction that makes an exact transfer duplication. If man has discovered that, forgetting how I tried to illustrate it, if man, just take my word for it, newspaper has to be true. Oh, it's in a major scientific journal and has shocked the scientific world, because if man can now do this instant trance movement to another dimension, this could happen instantly, billions of light years away. If man can do that, what makes you think that the rapture is so scientific now, so unscientific? What makes you think God can't put together the whole combination of cells to create that spontaneous reaction that man in a laboratory has been able to do with a very small element of reality, to where Philip is immediately transferred from the Gaza Strip to Jerusalem? That the church can be caught away before the wrath of God falls on this earth. That Jesus and the ascension is part of the record for which men and women died in the Easter story. That Jesus can be caught away. And two shining ones say, "Why stand you gazing up into heaven? For this same Jesus shall so come again in like manner." Man's just touching the surface of God's unlimited knowledge. Computers boggle the mind with what they can do. God is before and above the greatest computer that will ever be constructed. Now, I'm telling you, this God breathed into us. We became a living soul. And before the worlds were formed, in his mind, he conceived a plan to fill the gap in heaven of the great rebel Satan and his angels, who became lifted in pride with the freedom to worship God. He was the chief song leader of heaven, created to lead the worship, said, "I will ascend and be like God," in self-worship and pride. A third of heaven followed him. Now, I ended the message last Sunday saying, God has a purpose for his church. But he's given to us the capacity to use our self-determining freedom the wrong way all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. And I ended on a discouraging note that Jesus, who came with the subjective purposes incarnate, objectifying those purposes in His Word, the eternal Word became the living Word, to become the spoken Word, to become the written Word, preaching the written Word, to become the engrafted Word in our nature. I've done that theological circle with you many times. And 3.5 years, His disciples, with their opinions, would have aborted the objective purpose of the church, changed it into, as the personnel, their image, and aborted it as a splinter of Judaism. And God had to reach down and turn the greatest Jewish scholar of His day around, whose credentials He carried, the consequence of which the rest of His day, being buffeted by a messenger from Satan, that He, as the spokesperson and the chief inquisitor of Judaism in that day, hunted down Christians and made them blaspheme. And God turns him around on the Damascus Road, taught him same number of years, private tutoring, 3.5 years. On His objective purposes, and Paul was able to rescue the message of grace and faith and peace from the abortion that would have occurred. The reason we have Shiite and Sunni Muslims is because the culture of the Middle East and that age, as a controlling force, hardly anything is stronger than culture. Unwritten rules of behavior. The culture carried clear into the kingdoms of Western Europe. Inheritance is by blood. And when Muhammad died, the issue that divided the Muslims, and they're not Mohammedans, they don't worship Muhammad. Muhammad's his prophet, one God, Allah. Muslims. With the death of Muhammad, the decision is faced, who's the successor as the leader? A blood relative, by that criteria, or one whose spiritual life and gifts of leadership qualify him? One group went with a blood relative. The other group goes with a spiritual leader. And you have the split that continues to this day between the Shiite and the Sunni. Same thing with Christianity. When Christ died, Middle East culture took over. A blood relative must succeed. Of course, He had chosen apostles. And He delegated to them. And James was not in the list. Now, there are 3 Jameses in the New Testament. James, the so-called brother of Christ, was not an apostle. The only record we have in the Gospels suggests that his brethren and kinsmen, and there's a debate whether he was even a half-brother by Joseph and Mary, or a step-brother by Joseph from another marriage. The best scholarship suggests he's a cousin. And certainly his relatives, the scripture says, did not follow him. That's why he said a man's foes will be those of his own household. And he's preaching. And here come his associates around him and say, your mother and your brethren are looking for you. They thought he was beside himself. And as I've said in my Easter message, if I went around making the claims about myself Jesus made, my relatives, my dad, when he's alive, would probably lay hands on me. Jesus is making these impossible claims about himself. His mother and his brethren are seeking him. And he curtly cuts them off. Says, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? These are my brethren. Those that do the will of the Father that sent me. And he just cut them off callously. No evidence that James ever followed Jesus. The conversion, if it all came at the resurrection, and the conversion is revealed in James' own words and writings and activity, he was a devout Jew. The resurrection convinced him Jesus was the Messiah. But he didn't change in his Judaism. Just add Jesus. But you still got to keep the law. And we have in the Middle East today the Ebionites, a splinter group of Judaism that accepts Christ as Messiah, but still keep the law. That's the outgrowth of the church at Jerusalem. When James tells Paul, finally, he says, you can go and be apostle to the Gentiles after the first church council in Acts. But he says, remember the poor, the King James has it. The little, remember the Ebionites, which was the name of the church at Jerusalem. They took pride in their poverty status. It's like the evangelists used to travel. I remember when I was a teenager, there's a woman evangelist used to travel and put full-page ads in the newspaper. Come see me preach in my sackcloth dress. I want to show off my humility. The poor for the sake of being poor. In the debates over the Dead Sea Scrolls, they used to think the teacher of righteousness was Jesus. The Essene community and the extreme Orthodox, very powerful Jews who were resisting the Roman reign. If anybody was an Essene or a part of that Qumran community, it was James, a power in the church. Tradition has he had knees like camels from praying in the temple. He had powerful access. When the Pharisees, 19 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, were still trying to find someone to deny the Messiahship of Jesus, apparently James had kept his Jewish connections at the temple until the Pharisees actually thought that James, as one of them, would declare that Jesus was not the Messiah. And because he did believe Jesus was the Messiah, in spite of his legalism, he surprised them by saying he was the Messiah, and they cast him down off the pinnacle to a death of martyrdom. But he pastored the church of Jerusalem for 19 years, and people still thought he would be a spokesman against Christ. He was like the Muslim faith. They chose, not from among those Jesus had picked, they chose what they thought was the closest blood relative to head the church. And he put a Jewish stamp on it, and the whole purpose of Christ's coming, which was to put to death the law and remove that handwriting of ordinances and set us free from that husband that could only condemn and rise again to set us into a new life relationship, putting his hand down to take those that would trust him, would have ended. God raised up Paul. And he rescued the church from the subjective opinions of the personnel and patrons who were dominating it within the first few years after Christ's departure. Paul only had to die and one half century go by, and the apostolic sees and the council of bishops fighting over their power subjectively rule the church. And once again, the church would have died, but for a man dubbed a heretic, Marcion, a brilliant and wealthy Roman industrialist and merchant who recognized that without Paul, the church was lost. He became so extreme, it became the basis of his being condemned a heretic, that to remove the Judaizers' influence in the church, he condemned the entire Old Testament. And to remove the subjective opinions of the legalists such as James. He removed all the New Testament and assembled for the first time up until about 140 A.D. Each church might have one letter written, and that letter would be from Paul or another early church apostle or father. They might have access to one gospel, but by 160 A.D., Tertullian on the Turkish peninsula had assembled a harmony of the gospels, so that began to circulate to where they could have all four, and by the second century, Origen had said, the decision is made, there are only four that we accept as canonized, whereas other gospels were circulating. But in 140 A.D., or early part of the second century, Marcion is the first man to assemble as many of Paul's letters as he could find in one gospel. He would only accept Luke's, because Luke was the companion of Paul. And he put together a canon featuring Paul. He didn't have the research ability we now have, and he suffers from being mirrored through history by those who dubbed him a heretic, who are going to accentuate his mistakes and hide his strengths and possibly lie on him. But the core of Marcionism was to recognize, whereas it's every 400 years thereafter, that the purposes of the church proclaimed by Christ had substituted purposes by the personnel who took charge because of bloodline. And Marcion, who recognized that God had called Paul to articulate the objective purposes, and for the first time with his scholarship of the Old Testament, to show what he is the instrument to show, that the Old Testament was an envelope with the New Testament enfolded in it that unfolds through the types and is fulfilled. And Paul shows how this wondrous record of God's revelation was a drama and picture painting in life of a chosen people to tell what God was like, what His ways were, what His plan of redemption was that reached fulfillment in His Son. And Paul links the two testaments. That was Marcion's mistake, to just throw that part out, but he did recognize, without Paul, the objective purposes of the church as proclaimed by God through His long record of revelation as revealed in Christ with loss. So Marcion objectified in a canon, where canon means accepted officially as God's Word. He established a canon for the first time. They didn't have to go to a priest or to a bishop or to a person. They had something to check. God hadn't changed in His giving of domata, but as this pastor says at all times, I'll listen to God's Word. I'm like one who is a strict constitutionalist in this country. We now have an organic Supreme Court that says to us what they think the founders would have said if they were here today dealing with today's problems. No. They said what they said, and we live under that if you're a strict constitutionalist, a strict biblicist. The reason we gather the manuscripts, as Marcion did his research to find Paul, and plenary inspiration says if we can know the frame of reference, the circumstances, the exact meaning, and the intended meaning of each work would have the pure Word of God. The eternal Word became living Word, become spoken Word, become a written Word. Marcion built the first canon. And 80% of Christianity in that century began to flock after Marcion. Paul, setting them free from the whims of men. Paul, who could say concerning the domata, God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, to the work of the ministry, till we all come to a unity of the faith, till we all come to a knowledge of the perfect man. We'd be no longer children, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. They had a canon. Okay. Now, the rest of these personnel, losing their hold on the people, the church fathers, they had to respond because a canon now gave objective statements of purpose. An objective expression, what we call in this taxonomy, official purposes must be official and written, canonized and written. Paul is the spokesman. And even the Judaizers had to admit, Paul, by James' decree at the council, was to be the apostle or the sent one to the Gentiles. So, Marcion, a Gentile businessman and industrialist, put together the canon of Paul. They had to respond. We have to get a canon too. And we got to get a canon bigger than the canon they got. So they met and they consulted and they decided, we will come up with a criteria. The only answer to Marcion's canon is we will conclude anyone who was an apostle. If they were an apostle and they wrote something, that's God's word, canonized. So now they have to sweep in the apostles. But it wasn't until the 4th century and into the 5th century that they could finally agree on what was going to constitute the church bishops, council of bishops, stamp of canonization. And in 2 councils in church in North Africa, they stamped canonization on the Bible as we now know it, including, by the way, the Apocrypha. And they canonized, by the 5th century, the books they judged to be inspired. And they included James. And that's why Martin Luther says, James shouldn't be in here. James, even though he included it in his Bible, because he was following the canonistic trail, he said, it's a right strawy little epistle. There's not one word of gospel in it. And he said, he didn't even believe James wrote it. He thought it was written by a pseudo writer who sought to empower his words by calling himself James. And he said, shouldn't even be in there. Way back in Marcion's day, in other words, from the first century departure of Jesus and those who heard his words to the entrenchment of the gospel message and God's choice of the apostle Paul to replace Judas, show you the mentality of Peter, when one of the 12 that Jesus had chosen falls, the best way Peter can come up with replacing him is to gamble for the space. They cast lots for him. Nobody ever heard of much he ever did. God filled that slot with Paul, as he will fill the slot of a vacant third of heaven with us. God has a plan, and he raised up Paul to preserve the gospel, I believe, in spite of his condemnation as a heretic. Pharisees condemned Jesus as a heretic. Marcion was God's instrument to rescue Paul, and James wasn't even a concern of most of the Christian world outside of Jerusalem in the first century. And wherever he went, Paul was contesting with him. But by the 5th century, the controlling forces had settled in. The personnel had established a canon of their choice. And they tried to balance Paul with all these other voices. So we got James conflicting with Paul. If you think you can mix and somehow remove conflict and somehow homogenize James and Paul, you are the fuzziest thinker that has ever approached the Bible.
Paul says, all faith without works. And a word that means absolutely without works. Faith, not works. Because any works we can boast is to be all of God, all grace, no works. Don't talk to me about ethics. I think you're a better person living by the Ten Commandments than one who doesn't. You're a fool if you think you actually do. And take Jesus' interpretation where the thought's as bad as the deed. And I'm about done, folks. I'm 20 minutes overdue. But you were given a chance to leave earlier. Now listen to me. James. James is in there. But he is contesting with Paul. And he's saying to Paul, and he's arguing with Paul. Paul, James knew they didn't agree. The modern theologians trying to compromise the canon think they can make him agree. No, you can't. Paul says, faith without works. James says, works. Show me your faith, I'll show you my works. Now, how can I choose between these two? Because just like I expect you to read God's Word and check this pastor, as a domata, I'm supposed to lead you into understanding of His Word. And the Spirit bears witness. And there have been thousands of times I've taken a chapter, because I don't come here and tell you, God told me this. I went down to the local 7-Eleven to buy some toilet paper, and while the cans over here were speaking to me which brand I should buy, and a bird chirped out there, and I heard the voice of the Lord, and then as I was going out to my car, the Lord spoke to me as I went by the mailbox, saying, speak this to the people, O thou son of mine. You don't ever hear me saying, oh, I was praying here this day, and the Lord said, and I said to Him, and He said to me, if God ever spoke, you've heard me tell the story of the guy dying during almost a starvation, a depression, couldn't get a job. The only job he could get was in travel and play. They gave him the job, and he could do anything to eat. All he had to do was one line. Run out on the stage at a given moment when the director said, now, say, hark! I heard a pistol shot! He practiced dry run all week long. Finally, the night arrived. The director waved him. He ran out for his big moment. He saw the crowd. And they fired a real gun. What was that? I wish God would speak to some of these TV evangelists. I said to God, and He said to me, I wish God would say, shut up, you lion! And they would say, what was that? I teach God's Word, spend a lifetime of research, inviting you to go. I heard Lynn Campbell on Sally Jesse Raphael tell the story of checking into a hotel on drugs and drink to commit suicide and turning on the TV and watching Dr. Gene Scott for almost 36 consecutive hours. And there was a Gideon Bible there, and he said, I'd check everything he said. It all checked out. And he said, that was his turnaround, saved his life. You can check on when you've got the objective written. That's what Marcion provided. So they then had to come in. But Marcion's job was done so well that Paul ends up 2/3 of the New Testament. They could add to the canon, but because Marcion had so entrenched about 80% of Christianity in the writings of Paul, there's no way they could get the big canon accepted by carving Paul out. So to Marcion we owe the debt. Now the years spin by, and the church shifts over to James, And as I said, James is in there. Luther didn't think he should be, neither do I. I think he's a jerk. But I can take the book and prove it. He says, show me your faith, I'll show you my works. And then he proves his point. Paul argues, Abraham was not saved by works, Romans 4. I can hear these two going at it. And if you know Abraham, how could he be saved by works? He concocted a lie with his beautiful wife. When we get down to Egypt, they start lusting after you. You better not tell them that we're married. They'll kill me to get you. You say you're my sister. An old heathen king condemns him because he found out before he went too far and says, look what you almost caused me to do by lying about the state of your wife. Abraham wasn't perfect. And I've told you, he sure didn't have to be horsewhipped into that tent with Hagar. I bet he tore the pegs out getting in. Paul says, he's saved not by works, it's faith. David's not saved by works. Two of the key personalities of Hebrew history, he's saved by faith. James says, works. Then he begins to argue. Abraham was saved not by faith, but by works. And his argument is, he worked to go up the hill and he sacrificed Isaac, or was going to. He leaves out. See, I can read. I can go to the objective statement of purposes. He leaves out what Abraham says at the bottom of the hill. Abraham turns to the servants and says, you stay here. Isaac and I are going up the hill. And we, not I, we shall return. And it's that act that God says, now I know you'll trust me. And that's why that's an icon back there in the foyer where faith and sacrifice meet. He had finally reached a state of trust in God, where he had tried through Ishmael and Hagar to accomplish the pragmatic purpose. I need to have a son for the promises of God about my seed to come to pass. And he finally, driven by God to see the impossible. Sarah, too old to have babies. Miraculous birth. Isaac is God's gift. Isaac is the one, in spite of Abraham even wanting to keep Ishmael in the house, Isaac is the one through whom God will work his ultimate purpose of the Redeemer seed. Therefore, he can go to that mountain and sacrifice him. And for God's word to be true, God has to raise him from the dead, and he will come right down that hill, a resurrected son. Abraham could sacrifice him because he knew that God's word was all wrapped up right there in that act, and if he sacrificed him in obedience, God had to raise him from the dead. That's a faith act. We will return. And then James argues, well, I'm doing this, I don't know. I was done an hour ago. James argues, Rahab, the whore, remember at Jericho? All the walls fell down except the little corner where her house sat. I got to paint that. The whorehouse on a pole. I mean, all the walls fell down. Here's Rahab. Her house up there. Man, I'm telling you, whoever was doing it in that house was the luckiest guy in town. I mean, that opens all kinds of ideas to me. But James argues, her works. You're already there, aren't you? Her works saved her. Man, I should get on a soapbox down on Sunset Strip and say, come hither, come yon, for salvation. Like a fundamentalist pastor, self-righteous ass that he was, asked to get out one night in my car when I was driving in those days when I used to be a head of a denomination that had to somehow gather them all in. But he wants to witness to a prostitute. I had my ways of finding out which hotel they were in later that night. Well, I'm bearing witness that if James is right, he had a foolproof argument, salvation experience. Her work saved her. And added to her works, the only thing she really did involving God's people was hide them and lie about it. Now the scripture makes it clear, the Hebrew is very direct. They didn't go to that house to hide. They went there. I mean, my Lord, they've been wandering through the wilderness for years. And these are the first really soft couches they can find. And they're in this house of ill repute run by Rahab. And the men of the city come seeking these spies. And she hides them in the straw. There weren't feather beds, at least we know that. She hides them in a straw. And when the men of the city come, she says, she lies. She says, they went that away. And then when they've taken off that away, she uncovers them and they escape. So her works were bleeping and lying. See, if you have access to the objective document, you let Paul be your controlling monitor. You can make a fool out of James. All I'm saying is, this word matriculates always with the pressure of personnel and patrons and clients wanting to substitute their opinions. As this drive of the flesh seeks to bring the self into captivity to it, and the self's desire of approval, when it ought to care only about God, makes it become a slave to these views, and the devil is ever present to grab them. When these people claimed by God become members of the church, or even personnel, they bring with themselves the same as these drives will possess you. They have this self-serving, self-preservation, private set of agendas, subjective opinions that forever war against God's clear declaration of purpose. That's why the prophets, the priests served the people. The prophets spoke forth from God to keep them on the track of God's purposes. The teaching pastors of the Domata, gift frame of God, are not to serve man. They're to serve God and be the declarers of His Word to keep people on the track. And as I have said, if God could not keep all of heaven on the track because He gave them that wondrous capacity like Himself of freedom of choice, and Satan became a created one who was the head of worship in heaven, became evil as he rose up against God to preserve and exalt himself. If God could lose a third of heaven, if Jesus could teach His disciples and within a few years, subjective opinions and cultural controlling forces of bloodlines can force God to have to reach out and find Paul. And if another 80 years, the church is so departed from this message of grace and faith and peace, that God, heretic by history judgment or not, raises up this businessman to form a canon that forced the rest of the church into assimilating and putting together an objective written statement of purposes. And if every 400 years after that, from Augustine to Luther to another 400 years, the present day, the church has only been healthy when someone had the guts to take on all other frames of reference, and hard-headedly rededicate not only themselves as a domitar, but the church, to God's purposes for the church, then the devil and culture and tradition take the hindmost, has the church been healthy? Martin Luther changed a world. Augustine changed a world. Marcion changed a world. And in every case, it was a return to the message that Paul preserved, which is the opportunity that Christ's death provided to tell the world that Jesus saves without any buts attached, that God now can relate to us and wants from us not perfection, trust and faithfulness. And when that message is lost, the church dies. When that message is rediscovered, it faces a fight of all those that have substituted their opinions, for thus saith the Lord, this church, as I said last Sunday, 400 years after Martin Luther, has been raised up and given a voice by God to the whole world to refocus on God's purposes for the church, for the world, for us, and for himself. Because he chose us before the worlds were formed. As Paul says, the mystery never before known until he reveals it. Out of every ethnic group, for himself, with purposes that are eternal. This is why I've had the war of the last year and paid the price that people had seeped into the personnel of the church, who had even quit listening to any of the messages, had forgotten what the purposes of this ministry are, who had their own agenda and were here for themselves. They weren't here for God, even though they were on the payroll. They were here for themselves, not for God. And because they had bonded sufficient horizontally as personnel, and a culture was growing up that would abort the purposes of this church and make it serve their private agendas. One of them that I've thrown out, there's been one contact since where he's telling someone he's trying to get his head together to see whether or not he really believes in God or not. Well, I can tell him, don't work that hard. He doesn't. He doesn't. Or he couldn't have done what he did. But he came in here years ago, and you say, well, what's strange about that? Now he comes in and changes. The first century, no church. I really am leaving you with this discouraging note again. Jesus couldn't keep his disciples on track. God couldn't keep all of heaven on track. God couldn't keep the Jews on track. But God never gives up in raising up a new trackmaster. He raised up Paul. Paul, obviously, couldn't keep the church world of his time on track, except for the Philippians. And he said, all Asia's forsaken me. That includes Jerusalem and all those dominions around. And throughout history, they get off the track. So I'm telling myself, why should I be discouraged? Just clean house and move on. I got a sign over my bar at home. Yeah, I got a bar in my house. Good old Chip. Good old Chip comes in. This may be the only two-hour message you'll listen to in 1998. Good old Chip. You're testing your kidneys. Good old Chip of the Derby restaurant. He comes up and supplies my bar. And hanging over the bar is, I will never cry again when a woman leaves. I'll just yell next. Now, 1998 is my year as pastor. I will never cry when I have to kick kick some personnel out. I'll just yell, next. Next. It is war, folks, to keep subjective opinions of personnel, patrons and clients, and even those who want to be the product of the purposes. It's war to keep these units of pressure and the surrounding culture that has its idea of what the church should be from substituting its subjective opinions. For thus saith the Word of God. I know what God wants from the church, and it's not what most people who come to a church want. God has His purposes, and this is His church, and I am His voice. It's not your church or my church, and I am not your voice. Prophet means forth telling, a boiling over. As today, to preach a message I didn't even want to preach, that we might understand that God has positioned us uniquely, and thus we are stewards. And if faith is the message, faithfulness is the response, and not since the days of Paul, Marcion, Augustine, and Martin Luther, has the church world been so divided and confused and messed up following tradition rather than thus saith the word of the Lord. And the powerful mind-bending influence of television is dominated by an eclectic Tower of Babel that, as I've said many times, has the philosophy that the purpose of evangelism and evangelization of the world is see how much diverse crap you can throw on the wall so some of it will stick. Well, the Bible says you blow an uncertain sound to go to war, you're not going to have a victory. You blow a certain sound, a single trumpet. And God has turned the church around down through the centuries with one man, one after another, that saw through the stuff to what His message is, His church belonging to Him for His purposes, rescued by God because of your trust in Him. And your performance is faithfulness to your commitments to Him, not serving other Christians' viewpoints, but proving yourself one that God can trust as you trust Him. That's going to remain the message of this church. Traditions be damned that make void the Word of God. This church is God's church, and this year will be spent objectifying or leading you into the objectified statements of God's purposes, whether you or I like them or not. And that's my message for today.